who will be our speaker in a moment. Peter and I go back a while, before either of us were married, and we've been married 35 years. We were married a week apart. We went to the same church, and one of the things we did together was lead a young adults Bible study, and we worked through the book of Deuteronomy. One of the things that was clear over 37 years ago, because it's probably about that time we started it, was Peter's passion for discipleship. And there's a young guy at our church, Glenn Deladish, who is now a missionary in France, and I remember Peter building into that young man's life. He went on to do graduate studies and his PhD at U of T, but all with an intent of how does he build into people's lives, and that's what he's doing now at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And so I want to welcome Peter to us as someone who wants to use God's word and explain God's word to build into our lives so that we will honor him and serve him more. Peter, welcome.
Thank you so much. I am so delighted to be here. Just spend a delightful weekend with my old friends Paul and Val Reynolds. I've always been absent-minded, but at least I'm a professor. I'm reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. If you have a Bible in the pew, it's page 279. Now hear, now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you held fast to the Lord your God. All of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this is your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their God near to them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have decrees and laws that are righteous as this instruction that I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's also called Mount Sinai, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, literally in the text, the Ten Words, which he commanded you to follow and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The format and structure of Deuteronomy is that of an international treaty peculiar to the 14th century BC and usually used between the king of the Hittites and client or vassal kings of smaller countries who were subject to the great king. Thus, the book of Deuteronomy is not a code of laws like we have in our Western world, but rather a covenant in which a father is giving direction and instruction to his children in the context of a relationship of faithfulness and loyal love. The Hebrew word that's translated law really means direction or instruction. Deuteronomy then is a covenant, and in fact, it is both an addition to the Mosaic covenant made at Sinai, as well as a renewal of that covenant, since the Israelites violated the covenant before Moses could get down from the mountain. The adult Israelites with whom that covenant was made are at the time the covenant in Deuteronomy is made all dead. So it's only their children who are alive at this time. The format of the covenants or international treaties of that time is simple. It begins with a prologue. Then there is a history of the past relationship between the two parties. Then we have the stipulations or requirements of the treaty, given first of all in one general command to be loyal to the great king, and then specified in various detailed commands. After a statement about the document and an appeal to witness, there are the blessings and the curses, and it is concluded with a solemn oath ceremony, very much like what you have at a wedding. The passage we have read today belongs to the section where the past history of the two parties entering into the agreement is described. This history has been one of consistent faithfulness, grace, loyal love and provision for Israel on the part of Yahweh, their God, and on the other hand, marked by fickleness, faithlessness, complaining, and grumbling by the Israelites. So at this point, they owe a debt of gratitude to their great King and God, the Lord. Here Moses is demanding devotion and obedience on the part of Israel to the decrees and judgments which form the body of instruction and which are given in a single command in chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that to the fullest extent, and then are detailed in chapters 12 to 26, exactly like the international treaties of that time. In the part that we read today, we can see that Moses begins with a call to give heed and to obey. He gives a very pointed illustration. Moses was not politically correct. His illustration is, consider the people who died because they followed idols, and you who didn't follow the idols are still alive. So that's what I mean by obeying, so that you may live. Careful practice of these decrees is, in fact, your wisdom and your understanding before all the nations. So following these instructions is going to be what their wisdom and their insight is before all of the other nations. He argues that what other nation in the world has their God near to them, that means near because of a covenant relationship, and is accessible by prayer. Anyone can call out to this God individually and be heard. And secondly, what other nation has decrees, judgments, and laws that are righteous? That is, what other nation actually has laws where people really know what's right and wrong? He tells them that this is given so that they may fear God. Your translation says revere God. This is really another way of talking about covenant allegiance. Moses talks about how God revealed himself at Sinai in terms of fire and clouds and darkness. This is not surprising because that's how he revealed himself first to Moses, speaking out of a burning bush. So first God spoke to Moses out of a fire, and then he spoke to all of Israel out of a fire. They heard a voice, but they saw no form, because God is an invisible word. He told you his covenant, and he wrote down the 10 words. The 10 commandments are never called the 10 commandments anywhere in the Bible. They are called in the Old Testament the 10 words. And there is a reason for that, because in the creation story, God created the world simply by his word. And the statement, "And God said," occurs 10 times. So the world hangs on 10 words of God. And now, as God creates the nation of Israel, the very being and life of Israel hangs also on 10 words. There is a connection in this text between covenant keeping and the nature of God as an invisible spirit being. We can only understand this if we know crucial parts of the plot structure before this point in the story. So even though the Bible is a collection of books, it comes from a single divine author and it has a single plot structure. Just like when you go to the IMDb, the International Movie Database.com, and you look up a movie to try to find out its plot structure. Most movies have plot structures, unless it's Napoleon Dynamite. That's the heart of postmodernism right there. The image... So what is key to the plot structure? Well, I want to go back to the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2. In a book called Kingdom Through Covenant that I co-authored with Stephen Wellum, I give careful and painstaking study of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, showing a clear understanding of the divine image. According to the cultural setting and language of the ancient Near East in the 14th century BC, how would the first readers of Genesis understood this text? The term, it says in the text, that were made in the image of God and according to his likeness. The word likeness communicates that humans were created to have a covenant relationship with their Creator God. And the term image communicates that they were created to have a covenant relationship with the earth and all the creatures in it. The former relationship is pictured in terms of obedient sonship, and the latter relationship is pictured in terms of servant kingship. On the one hand, we are to relate to our Creator as children, responding with obedience and trust to a Father who gives good instructions, leadership, love, and provisions for his family. On the other hand, as we spend time getting to know our Father, we represent his rule in the creation through humble service and wise stewardship. In the ancient Near East, in the 12th century BC, the Pharaoh of Egypt conquered as far north as Lebanon, and he had his face carved out of a mountainside, just like the presidents on Mount Rushmore, to show that he was the ruler of that area. And in the same way, God has put his statue in the middle of the earth to show that he is the ruler of this area. When the Hebrew text states that God made humans in his image, yet according to his likeness, the preposition in shows closeness, while the preposition according to indicates something similar yet distal and separate. And so humans represent the rule of God in the world, but in the matter of creating life and sonship are only similar and not identical in the representation of our Father's image. Moreover, the fact that the creation of humans as the divine image refers to the result and not the process clearly shows that the divine image cannot be conceived of in merely functional terms, but speaks of our being, what the philosophers call our ontology, our essence, our being. In computer language, we are talking about hardware and not about software. We are hardwired, as it were, to have covenantal relationships with God on the one hand and with other creatures on the other. Our ruling for God is a result of being made as the divine image and not the image itself. A merely functional definition of the divine image falls short of adequately accounting for the data in the text. This definition is determined by the fact that in the ancient Near East, the king in Egypt was thought to be the image of God because he was the son of God. I also show in the book that the meaning of image and likeness from an Aramaic text from ancient Syria in the 10th century BC uses exactly the same words as Genesis 1 in exactly the same way. But more importantly than that, I show from Genesis 5 and Psalm 8 and Paul's discussion in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 that this is the interpretation that I've just given you is also the interpretation that these Bible authors provide. Humans image the being of God because the biblical teaching, particularly in the New Testament, is that within the being of the one and only God, we can distinguish different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. While the biblical data do not specify the relationship between Father and Son, within the being of God as a covenant, the description of this relationship does entail using exactly the same terms or words that are characteristic of covenant relationships. So the relationship of the Father to the Son and their relationship to the Spirit are relationships of obedience and trust, of faithful love and loyalty, and of social justice, that is, justice and righteousness. Just as there are different types of covenants, agreements between equals and agreements between non-equals, we may note that most of the covenants in the Bible are agreements between non-equals. They are between persons whose functional roles are different. In this way, they mirror the fact that the Father and the Son are equal in being but have different functional roles. It is only in a relationship where we can speak of a greater and lesser in terms of roles that we can talk of obedience and trust. The Hebrew words are chesed and emeth, faithfulness and loyal love. Both Muslim and Christian can affirm that God is great, But only the Christian can affirm that God is love. Love requires relationships, and without a Trinity, love cannot be defined apart from the creator-creature relationship. This leaves us with an extremely imperfect definition of love. Hebrew literature is repetitive and involves stereo thinking. A person takes up a topic and goes around that topic to develop it. Then the conversation is closed and another conversation is started, discussing and describing actually the same topic from a different perspective or point of view. When you put these two sentences or sections together, they are like the left and right speakers of a stereo system. Each speaker presents both the same music, yet something slightly different. The result is stereo sound, or in the Bible, the Old Testament, stereo ideas, holographic ideas. Genesis 2 presents the primal man as a kind of king priest in a garden sanctuary or temple. So this is the right speaker that we have to put with the left speaker in chapter 1. There is an emphasis on the priority of worship. The central question is this: how is humankind to extend and represent the rule of God in the creation? So how is Adam supposed to rule the world? Well, the first thing we would think of is to get out our iPhone, maybe Adam had one, and make a list of all of the tasks that he was supposed to do. How am I going to get through this day unless I know all of the different jobs and know what order I'm going to do them in? So that would be our approach, but that is not the right approach. The first priority is to spend time with God, just to be with him, just to be in his presence, just to get to know him. And when we take time to get to know him, then when we go out into the world, we start thinking like God, and we make decisions the way God does, and we actually represent his rule in the world because we treat other people the way God would. That's what it means to be the image of God. So the priority of worship is important in being the image of God. In Genesis 6 to 9, we see that the covenant that God made was violated right away, bringing chaos and death into the world. In simple terms, human life quickly ended up in the sewer. God acted through the judgment of the flood and the covenant with Noah and all his descendants to reaffirm the covenant made at creation. If you will, Noah was like a second Adam. The family of Noah also quickly headed for the sewer as human pride in the Tower of Babel brought further chaos into the world. The flood demonstrates that even when we were given a completely brand new start, we humans do not show any ability to be faithful and loyal in our relationship to God, our Creator and rightful King. Genesis 12 to 26, so God made another new beginning with Abraham and his family called Israel. According to the narrative, the first story is about a man who had three sons. Noah also is a man who had three sons. And the third part of the story begins with a man who also had three sons. Terah had three sons. Scripture intends us to observe this parallel and to understand Abraham as another Adamic figure. Genesis 18 and 19 is the first time in Scripture that we meet the phrase, the way of the Lord. Here Abraham has to learn the hard way. To rescue his nephew Lot, he is not up against the four bad boys from the east with his 318 people from his household. He's up against the Almighty himself in order to rescue his nephew Lot. And he has to make a commitment to the way of Yahweh. He has to make a commitment to justice and righteousness. He has to make a commitment to the social justice that comes out of the being of God himself in order to rescue Lot and to stop relying on his own dirty, self-serving schemes and strategies. If you read the Abrahamic narratives, you'll see that Abraham was full of it. He sold his wife out twice, among other things. He was a man who desperately needed to learn the difference between right and wrong. In the course of time, Abraham's family becomes the nation of Israel. In Exodus 19 to 24, and particularly chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we see that God wants to make a covenant with the nation of Israel at Sinai. Now the nation as a whole will function as an Adamic figure. Israel is called the Son of God in Exodus 4:22, just like Luke calls Adam the Son of God at the end of chapter 3. I do not have time to prove what I demonstrate in detail in the book. The nation of Israel is placed at the center of the known world, along the spine of the internet between the two superpowers, Egypt and Babylon. There she will display to the world what it means to be a son of God by giving God devotion, loyalty, and service, and what it means to be a servant king in the world. The fact that Exodus 15:20-40, the building of a place of worship, immediately follows the covenant making in 19-24, shows again the priority of worship for this new Adamic figure, the nation of Israel. The image of God in the world is now squarely on the shoulders of the nation of Israel. Why the temple has no image. On Friday night, I compared Israel's tent of worship and later Solomon's temple to the other temples in the ancient Near East. It is identical in every way except with one tiny twist. After entering the courtyard and passing the altar of sacrifice and entering the building, one comes to the inner room and finds there no statue. What a shock. Canaanite worship was based upon the idea of sympathetic magic. At the center of their temples was an image of Baal or Baal, the rain god. Their worship entailed sex orgies because they believed if they got things going downstairs, the gods would get things going upstairs and the land and would send the rain, pictured as Baal's semen to fertilize the earth. But at the center of Israel's worship, there is no image, no statue. So when you go into the center of the tabernacle or the temple, what do you find? In the inner room is the covenant, the 10 words. Israel, you see what God is saying? He is saying to Israel, you cannot manipulate me through magic. Instead, Israel must see the priority of worship and listen to God's words in order to mirror him and be his image in the world. In modern terms, as I've said, Abram and his family are settled along the central spine of the internet in the ancient world. So, as you know, the country of Israel today is as wide as the city of Toronto, 35 kilometers wide and about 120 kilometers long. And this is the only land bridge that connects Asia and Africa, which is why you can have both African and Asian lions in ancient Israel. Just a footnote. It's the spine of the internet in the ancient world. And so God places Abraham's family there. And all of the commerce and trade between the two superpowers is passing through this one little place. And as they pass through, what are they supposed to see? They are supposed to witness a group of people who demonstrate a right relationship to the one and only true God and a truly human way of treating each other and a proper stewardship of the earth's resources. This is the insight and understanding of Israel to be seen by the nations if they follow the instruction of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is how an invisible God will become visible to the whole world. Do you see why Moses is saying, you saw no form? Because God is invisible and Israel is now the image, the only visible way that this visible God will become visible to the world. The rest of the plot structure of the Old Testament is not at all pretty, but it is full of suspense, better than the Hunger Games. And unlike Napoleon Dynamite, at least there is a plot. We can summarize it with this limerick. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoilt his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in great glory, but at present the other side's winning. When we come to the time of Jesus, Israel is under a curse because they have been unfaithful to the Israelite covenant. And do Jesus' disciples want to be an instrument of blessing to the nations as God commanded Abram? No, they want to raise an army of guerrillas who will conquer and smash the might of Rome, drive the nations away, and bring glory to Israel by setting her over the world. And so God sent Jesus to fulfill his promises. First, Jesus had to deliver Israel from the curse and put her back into a right relationship with God. Then, as King of Israel, he had to do what the nation as a whole had failed to do, to bring the blessing to the nations. And he accomplished both at the same time with his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection as the first man in the new creation. This is a story that brings us up to 2014. It's a rapid summary here. How can humans once more be the divine image? This is our calling. Jesus is the King of Israel. What happens in the New Testament? What God planned to happen, that not only would Jews come back into a right relationship with God, but the nations would be blessed. As Peter says, by each one of you turning from your wicked ways and being brought back into a right relationship with this God. And so, not only is Jesus the first man in the new creation, but his people, those who put their faith and trust in him, whether Jew or non-Jew, they are his family, and they are also the new humanity. You see, there, in the end, God is going to make a new creation, and it's not like the first creation. In the first creation, first God made the place, and then he made the people that were going to live there. In the new creation, first God makes the people, and then he makes the place where they're going to live. So that the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, that means to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he or she is new creation, not a new creature, not a creation, but is new creation. The new creation has already started. This is the only humanity that will survive the coming judgment and enter and live in the new heavens and the new earth. And we today, as the church, are the new man, the one new man, the one new Adam that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. It is our job to show the world what it is like to be the image of God, to show each other in the church and each other and the people in the world what it is like to have a right relationship with God, what it is like to treat other people in truly human ways with a real sense of what is right and wrong, because the New Testament has decrees and statutes that are righteous, and how to be good stewards of the earth's resources. And how does this happen? By seeing the priority of worship. Not by making up a list of jobs, getting out your iPhone and saying, well, here are all the jobs that we have to do in order to bring this message to the world. The first thing that we have to do is gather and meet God and hear his word, which is what we are doing right now. Do you see the importance of our worship every Sunday morning? The importance of the word of God, how the word of God is foundational if we are to become the image of God. And this is what God says in Romans 8, that God has a plan, and that plan is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. So our entire lives hang today, like creation itself, upon God's word. May God bless this to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give praise and thanks to you that the plot structure of the Bible is clear and that we can see your plan for restoring a world that has been broken by our choosing to be independent from you and to define for ourselves what is right and wrong. And we can see in Canada and the United States and other places that this only leads to chaos and death and corruption and social injustice. We thank you for all that you have done in Jesus Christ to turn this around. And we pray that if there is anyone here who has not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they will reach out and do so, because God is near. He is so near that he will be there whenever you call out to him in prayer and lay hold of him through Jesus Christ. And for the church, we pray that we will see what it means that our job is to be the image of God, that we will see the priority of worship, and we will see that everything hangs upon the word of God as we meet God in our services of worship and go out from this place to mirror to our fellow Canadians what it is like to know God, to treat each other in really human ways, and to be good stewards of God's resources. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now we're going to have